Good morning. The church membership stood at only 120 members. They had no building of their own, and they were still meeting in an upstairs room of someone's house in the city. They'd had a good prayer meeting, and there had been some helpful suggestions and discussion for how they were to fill a leadership position that had become vacant. Besides that, not a lot was happening. The task of reaching their nearby community seemed to be beyond them. There was very little money, very few people, a great deal of fear, and outside of their meeting place, a whole culture that seemed to have very little room for their message. I don't know if you've ever been in a church like that, but that was pretty much how it was at the one and only church in existence at the beginning of Acts, in chapter 1. When Jesus ascended into heaven, we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that there were about 120 believers there in Jerusalem. Good folks who believed that Christ had died for their sins and rose again. But they were essentially focused on themselves and their own organization, and nothing really was going on among them that would make any difference to the world outside them. But Jesus had spoken of an event that would change all that. And it would. When it happened, it made all the difference in the world for that fledgling church then, as it still does today. And today, as we continue our series from the New Testament book of Acts, our scripture is from Acts 1 and 2. For some of it, we will look again at last week's text from chapter 1, and some as a glimpse at what followed at Pentecost in chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 4 of chapter 1, read 5 verses there, and then the first four verses of chapter 2. So let's read together. And while staying with them, he, that is Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Then chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And for now, we'll stop reading right there. A.W. Tozer once said, "If the Holy Spirit were taken away from the New Testament church, 90% of what they did would come to a halt. But if the Holy Spirit were taken away from today's church," he said, "only 10% of what it does would cease." Now, I doubt his numbers were exactly scientific, but I do get the point. And I wonder what percentage it would be for our church. We're calling this study of Acts the 2020 vision for the church. And as I reminded you last week, the theme verse is from Acts 20, verse 20, which described life in the early church as being experienced publicly, often in the temple courts, and house to house in their homes. In other words, they were just as much church at home in the community as they were when they gathered publicly, congregationally. And we are too. The paradigm we want to look at church in that light. And here, in this occasion, just as Jesus had instructed them, they were together in a house when the promised Holy Spirit came upon them. More evidence that God is just as prone to work in our lives as a church in a home as he is when we gather here in these temple courts, as it were. Last week, we talked extensively about verse 8 and the second great commission that Jesus gave his disciples to be his witnesses, where they were and wherever they would go. And that was essentially the birth of the church. And from the outset and all the way throughout the history of the early church recorded in the book of Acts, They were to be mission-driven. There was never any ambiguity as to their purpose. They knew why they were there. But the key to living out that mission-driven focus, the difference maker for them, was what was to come at Pentecost. And that was the Holy Spirit. That's what made the difference. That's who made the difference. So, for example, as we mentioned last week, you had a Simon Peter, scared to death, denying Christ three times at the time of his arrest and crucifixion, and a little more than a month later, he was preaching the gospel with confidence and boldness and power at Pentecost and seeing 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. And so, too, the rest of the disciples, a bunch of ordinary, untrained fishermen who were now boldly and confidently sharing the gospel wherever they went. And you have to ask, what gives? What made the difference? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised that they would be baptized in the Spirit and that with that they would receive power to be His witnesses. And they didn't have to wait long for this thing that Jesus had spoken about to come to pass. Just 10 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven, and 50 days since Pentecost, that's where the word comes from, after the resurrection, there was a festival called Pentecost. I don't know if you know much about it. It was kind of a harvest festival. It was the occasion when the first sample of crops were brought in from the fields, and it was a time of great celebration for God's bounty, His provision. It also had become a celebration on the occasion where God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. So you put all that together, and this was a really big deal. And the city was crammed with visitors who had come from all over the world and from many countries. In fact, Acts 2 tells us that they'd come from every nation around the world. And this was when it happened. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And after that, things were never going to be the same. Now, when you start talking about the Holy Spirit, or for those of you King Jamesers among us, the Holy Ghost, you got to say it in that reference to the Holy Ghost, and you talk about things like the baptism of the Spirit and the rushing wind and the tongues of fire and Pentecost, which, of course, is where we get the name Pentecostals, that a group of people that speak of it, that basically have a major focus on such things doctrinally. Anytime you get into that, you tend to find some levels of controversy or fear or confusion. At the very least, plenty of misunderstanding. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is often misunderstood more than anything else, to the point that out of fear and confusion, many very sincere Christians, and churches too for that matter, neglect or ignore Him. Francis Chan calls the Holy Spirit the forgotten God. Oswald Sanders refers to Him as the displaced person of the Godhead. And another commentator refers to Him as the stepbrother of the Trinity. If you pictured the movie Step Brothers, you need to repent right now for that. So I think it would be helpful this morning to begin with some reminders about the Holy Spirit then and now. As in then at Pentecost in the early church in Acts, and now in the 21st century church, He is still the same Holy Spirit. He didn't change or mellow over years or He's not different. It will help us to know what the Bible says about Him consistently throughout. And the first reminder is this: He is a person. That is, He is a He, not an it. He's not a something, but a somebody. Of course, He doesn't have a body. He's a someone, we'll call it. I'm amazed at how many Christians I know who should know better, who still refer to the Spirit as an it. He is not the force who will be with you. He, like the Father and the Son, He is God. And look, I get it. Why, one of the reasons I think we have problems with that is we know what a father is. I had one. We know what a son is. I still have one. But we don't have a lot of experience relating to disembodied spirits, so we have a hard time wrapping our minds around Him in that way. But it's important to note that Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as a He. When He told His disciples that He was going to go away, but that He would be sending them a comforter, a counselor, the Spirit, and he said, you will know him, and he will live in you, and he will be with you. He, the Holy Spirit, has a personality with intelligence, emotion, volition, and action. All of these elements are a personality, are ascribed to him in the New Testament. We read of the mind of the Spirit, the love of the Spirit, the will of the Spirit, and other such activities of the Spirit. So fundamentally, it is important for us to know that he, the Holy Spirit, is personal, and accordingly, we can know him. The second reminder, he is a gift from God. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that the Father was going to give them this paraclete, this comforter, the one who would walk alongside them, who would be with them and live in them. And we also read at the end of Peter's sermon later in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, repent and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we understand that we must receive him as a gift by grace. And that's what grace is all about. Gifts aren't earned, they're received. And that's what happened there at Pentecost. These disciples were waiting. They didn't do anything themselves. They just waited, and then they received the gift, which was the baptism of the Spirit. And since that time, I believe, every believer in Jesus Christ, when we are born again, when we place our faith in him, when we receive the free gift of salvation by grace through faith, not of works, we immediately receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell us. And we'll talk about that some more, I hope, in a moment and really in the next few weeks. But if you've received Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. One more thing about this gift. We need to make sure we know the difference between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit was what Jesus promised, what they received at Pentecost, what we receive when we receive salvation in Christ, when he comes to live in us. But on the other hand, gifts of the Spirit are supernatural enablings, spiritual gifts, they're called, that allow us to serve him in unique ways by the power of his Spirit. And Paul wrote about those extensively in the New Testament, primarily in Ephesians and Romans and in 1 Corinthians. So there's a difference between the gift and the gifts. The third reminder about the Holy Spirit is this. He is an identifying sign. This is a key throughout the book of Acts. The presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life was the mark of a genuine believer. The Spirit was the deposit. He was the seal on the life of those who were authentic followers of Christ. It wasn't whether they attended a church, whether their name was on a membership roll, whether even if they professed a belief. But they did have, the question was, did they have the Holy Spirit living in them? Which, of course, came from professing their belief. And in this case, we read later in the second chapter of Acts, and we're going to be looking at that a lot deeper the next few weeks. But it came with an anointing to speak languages that they had never learned, that others somehow could understand. And all these people from all of the world miraculously heard the gospel in their own language, so much so that it was such an unusual event that the people who were there, the bystanders who were looking on, thought that they were drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. They have had too much wine, it says in verse 13. In other words, it was noticeable. They were clearly under the influence. And it still should be noticeable, by the way, even if you only speak Shelby County English. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit was the identifying sign of those who had believed the gospel and received salvation through Christ, and he still is. The last reminder about the Spirit is this: he is present with us and in us. This is what Jesus had promised in John 14 and 15 and 16 when he told the disciples that the Spirit was coming essentially to take his place in the world. I won't leave you orphans, he said, but I will send you the Spirit and you will know him, for he will be with you and he will be in you. And that essentially was what the baptism of the Spirit represented. They were immersed in the Spirit. Now you probably have heard people trying to defend baptism as we do it, water baptism, that the word itself, and there are different practices, but when you get down to it, baptism, the Greek word itself means to dip, to dunk. There's not a lot of question about where the roots of the word mean. In fact, it came from a term that if you were dyeing a piece of cloth, you would take that cloth and immerse it into the dye until eventually it took on the elements and the color that you were dyeing, putting it into. And so, truly, when we are immersed in the Spirit, He fills us. We become Him. He becomes in us. And that was the nature of this baptism. Everything changed. Just as Moses had told God, I don't want to go anywhere unless your presence goes with me. Now the presence of God in the person of the Spirit would always be with them, would be in them. The Apostle Paul would later write to the church at Corinth that our bodies are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. Just as the presence of God would dwell in the temple in Jerusalem, now He indwells through His Spirit the life of those who know Him. And what a difference His Spirit made in the life of that first group of believers. And what a difference He should make, or He can make, in our lives as well, especially as we seek to be church the way it was meant to be, we talked about 2 weeks ago. Or a mission-driven church, we talked about last week, giving witness to Christ and His gospel wherever we go. So let's look at Acts here and the early church as a whole at the difference that the difference maker makes and see how the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives makes a difference in us and through us also. First, He gives us power instead of weakness. He gives us power instead of weakness. It's interesting that when Jesus said in Acts 1, you stay here in Jerusalem and wait, and then this baptism of the Spirit will happen, and when it does, you will receive power. Not comfort, not counsel, not direction, not inner peace, serenity, but power. That was the point of emphasis for Him. He knew these folks were weak in and of themselves, that the challenge of being witnesses in a hostile world required something beyond themselves to be able to accomplish that. And remember, that was the point, not just to empower them to be happier or wiser or more spiritual or to overcome temptation or whatever, to run faster than a speeding bullet, to be more powerful than a locomotive, to leap tall buildings in a single bound. None of that. But you will receive power so that you can be my witnesses. That was the point. It was all for the purpose of them accomplishing the mission, the commission He was giving them to be His witnesses. And when the Spirit came, they would be endued with a supernatural power from on high as they presented the gospel, which itself was the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, as Paul wrote in Romans 1. And we read fairly soon afterwards in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the gospel. Now, this was not just some divine energy source that they had tapped into, but the extension of a relationship with God who would empower them by His Spirit to do what they could not do on their own. And it also helps us to understand that sharing a Christian witness, and I know for so many, it is intimidating. It's something that we feel like we're failures at, that we're scared to get into. We don't know how to start. But sharing that witness is not just a presentation. It's not just a sales pitch. It's not just spilling out some facts or verses or asking the right exploratory questions to get into the right conversation. Make sure you know it is a power encounter. There is a human soul at stake. An eternal destiny hangs in the balance. And serious spiritual warfare is going on behind the scenes of every gospel conversation. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul was talking about his own ministry, he said, I didn't come to you with any kind of eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Then he said, he went on to say, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling, and most of us can relate. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but get this, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith would not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That is significant. He was saying, if I could talk you into it, then someone could come behind me and talk you out of it. It's that easy. But this is God's power at work, so your faith would rest on a spiritual encounter that is powerful to save. That is what goes on when we are regenerated, when there's a transformation of a soul. It's not just winning a discussion or an argument. Notice Paul also understood his own weakness. He didn't run from it. He embraced it because his ministry wasn't dependent upon his own strength, but God's power. In fact, he would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that familiar verse about his grace being sufficient and the thorn in the flesh, that he learned to rejoice in his own weaknesses, to even boast in them. For God's power is perfected in our weakness, he said. When I am weak, then I am strong through his Spirit. That's good news for all of us spiritual weaklings, I tell you. We are weak and empty of ourselves. He fills us and makes us spiritually strong. That's what happened at Pentecost and all through the book of Acts. And it's what happens in our lives as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit today. So let me just say, if you're feeling spiritually weak this morning, you don't have it together, you don't have much to offer, you don't know if you are up to the task, take heart. You're the perfect candidate to serve as a follower of Christ and a witness to the world. When you are weak, then you can be strong in Him because He gives you power in place of your weakness. There's a second difference the difference maker makes, and that is He gives us joy instead of drudgery. Now, drudgery is not a word you just hear in every sermon, but I pulled it out for today just to be special. You don't see a lot of specifics for that in this text, but there are a few other references to it, this joy, that the Christian life, and specifically life in the Spirit, is one of joy, that there's a direct correlation between the Spirit and joy, which, by the way, is certainly attractive and magnetic as it relates to our Christian witness, which is what the whole book of Acts is about, I'll remind you. We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 52, that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, if there's not a connection there, that seems to be a weird pairing in that one verse. But I think it is intended that the fullness of the Spirit brings us a natural joy, or better, a supernatural joy. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he refers to a joy given by the Holy Spirit, something we get from Him. It's not circumstantially based. It's not, this makes me so happy, but He, the Spirit, gives us joy. Just like David wrote in the Psalms, Psalm 16, that in your presence, Lord, there is a fullness of joy. And since the Spirit is the presence of God with us and in us, it would stand to reason that through Him we would experience His supernatural joy. We also know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 lists them, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. There's joy right in the middle. It is a produce, a fruit. It's the byproduct of life in the Spirit. You may remember, it's about 15 or 20 years ago, there was a TV evangelist, an evangelist who really preached and taught all over the world. I think he was from South Africa. He was part of that Toronto revival movement. The focus of his revival ministry is what they called holy laughter. Anybody remember seeing that guy on TV? He would preach and people would just start giggling, supposedly spontaneously. And he wasn't even funny. I mean, just as whatever that's worth. And the next thing you know, the whole room would be laughing hysterically. And he claimed that this was some sort of supernatural move of the Spirit. Now, I'm not real sure how all that turned out. I was always a little skeptical myself because, number one, I didn't see that lining up with any scripture. And number two, I didn't see anybody really pointing people to Jesus in that, just a lot of laughter. And really, if I had to be honest, number three, I also remember some of those giggle fits when I was a teenager in church, when somebody's stomach would growl, or when I set the Wilkes Baptist Church record for number of pew pencils in my nose at one time, which was six, by the way. And I think it still stands. I'm not sure. But we did a lot of giggling and laughing in church, hysterically sometimes, and I don't think the Spirit was really involved in all that. But either way, I heard somebody say one time, and this was so impacting. I went to a small groups conference 30 years ago, probably, and the presenter there said that laughter in a small group setting is, if you've got a group that just sits there and with stern faces, or if you're discipling someone and they're just, you know, you're just digging in the scripture, and it's always a pseudo reverence, it's a seriousness, you're missing something. That your group should have some laughter, he said. He said, laughter brings out the child in us. And it softens our heart. And Jesus said, if you want to come to him, you have to come as a little child. And that softening allows the Spirit to move. Now, I'm not sure which comes first, the chicken or the egg, the Spirit or the joy or the laughter. But I think those things go together. We don't need to run from that. It's a byproduct of this life in the Spirit. And the reality is there should be joy, not drudgery, attached to our relationship to God and his people. I think a more realistic picture of this is described in Acts chapter 5 when the disciples were proclaiming Jesus and had been called in before the Sanhedrin, and they had been warned not to speak anymore in his name, and they had been flogged and beaten. And it says that they rejoiced. That's joy. They rejoiced because they had been considered worthy of suffering for Jesus. Now, something big has to happen to you, something strange, something has to make a difference in you to make you find joy even in suffering. And that something was a someone, the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you this morning, do you have that joy? Do you like church? Do you enjoy it, or do you dread it? Is it drudgery? Do you seek to find a way to make sure you don't miss it, or do you look for excuses why you don't have to go? Get you off the hook. How about fellowship with God's people? Dread it or enjoy it? Sharing your faith with people, is it something that's a privilege and a joy, or a burden and an obligation? I think the Holy Spirit sets us free to enjoy things that the world thinks we should dread. Third difference the Holy Spirit makes is he gives us boldness instead of fear. Boldness instead of fear. This certainly happened with the disciples, and I have to be honest, I have seen this evidenced in my own life and in many of yours also. Again, I remind you, these disciples gathered in the other upper room waiting on the Holy Spirit were still scared to death. They still remembered very clearly that picture of the crucifixion of Jesus for his faith just a few weeks before. And they didn't know if the religious leaders were coming for them next. And then the Spirit came. And they couldn't wait to hit the streets to proclaim Jesus. And that is a key element to the ministry of the Spirit. He provides us boldness, confidence to speak in his name. I mentioned last week the story in Acts 4 where the apostles are speaking and sharing, and the Jewish leaders are marveling at them, it says. They're trying to figure out how these ordinary, uneducated, untrained fishermen are able to speak with such confidence and boldness and power and even depth. That was the Holy Spirit's work in them. We see it here in Acts 2 later when Peter preaches his sermon at Pentecost. We see it of all the disciples. Over in Acts 4:31 where it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, I'll give you a quick clue here. You can read all the way through the book of Acts, and I have. And here's a little fun fact that I don't believe for a minute is a coincidence. Every time it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts, And there are 9 different times where it says just that. Immediately afterwards follows these words. They spoke. When the Spirit moved, they spoke. Now, a few of those times it was that they spoke in tongues or languages, and we'll address that the next few weeks, but always, when they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke. Those two things always went hand in hand. When they were Spirit-filled, they couldn't help but speak about what God had done. And I believe that still works hand in hand for our boldness and our sharing of our witness of speaking about Jesus when we allow the Spirit to fill us. Now, He indwells us all the time, but when He fills us, a natural expression of that filling is our sharing His gospel, His truth, His witness. And my personal testimony is kind of cloudy in places because I was the pew pencil stuff in teenager in church, and I thought I knew Christ, and I'm still not sure if I did or not. But when I was 18, almost 19 years old, the Lord completely, beyond my control, just got a hold of me. Now, it didn't even fit in my theological box, but the Lord changed me that night. And when I walked into a room the next day, people said, "What happened to you?" I know now I always have Shekinah glory behind me, but back then, That's a joke. I mean, there was something. And I know this, I had been kind of scared, a little embarrassed, awfully shy about talking about faith or Christ. And the next day, there was nobody I could not tell. I don't take any credit that suddenly I churned up some boldness. It was something the Spirit did in me beyond my ability to even do for myself. William Temple said it this way: no one person can possess, or rather be indwelt by, the Spirit of God and keep the Spirit to himself. Where the Spirit is, he flows forth. If he is not flowing forth, he is not there. Ouch. Now, I'm sure we could do a better job with training, perhaps with providing opportunities or whatever. But the reality is the key to our reaching our community is ultimately our allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us, to have His way in our lives, so that He would give us the boldness to share His truth, His message, which changes lives. Fourthly, the fourth difference the difference maker makes is He gives us conviction instead of confusion. Conviction instead of confusion. And this is twofold, for the world and for believers. And it goes together with the power and the boldness that we just spoke of. The Holy Spirit gives us conviction of belief so that we are ready to stand for His truth. Now, Jesus said of the Spirit in John 16, when He comes, He will convict the world, that is, the lost world. He will convict them of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. That means you don't have to do the convincing, just the communicating. You don't have to convict anyone. You just have to speak truth and leave the results up to Him. Paul wrote that the eyes of an unbeliever are blinded to spiritual truth by the enemy until the Spirit opens them and enlightens them. So you and I don't have to win an argument. We don't have to prove someone wrong. We don't have to show them what for. We don't have to make sure that they know they're guilty. We just can let the Spirit do His work. By the way, this whole occasion at Pentecost, we'll look at it further, but where they spoke in other languages that they had never learned, it was a reversal of what had happened at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis, where the people came together to do something without God, and He separated them by confusing their language. And here, just the opposite occurred. All these people with all these different languages were there in Jerusalem for the festival at Pentecost, but the Spirit came and brought them together so that they could all hear in their own language the truth. Instead of confusing them and separating them, He the Spirit unified them, and they understood, and they believed. That's the miracle of Pentecost, the reversal of Babel. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He also promised, Jesus did, there in John 16, that when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. That is where conviction comes from, knowing the truth. He's saying this to His disciples, that He, the Spirit, will teach them, lead them, direct them, guide them. And all the way through Acts, we see this supernatural guidance of the Spirit as they lived out their witness. There's Philip and Peter and Paul and Barnabas, just to name a few, that they were going this way and the Spirit would lead them this way. They were trying to go over here and the Spirit, it says, would close the door and point them in this direction, guiding them. And it wasn't just mundane stuff, what they should eat for breakfast, what job they should take, whether they should sell this car. I'll pray the Spirit's lead. It was important mission-driven stuff. That was the point. All the way from Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. And here's what is important for us to remember. The Spirit is mission-driven too. The Spirit is mission-driven too. It was all part of God's plan from the beginning to save lost sinners. And it's almost like a wrestling, and I don't mean to be irreverent here, but almost like a tag team. God was there. He sent His Son. He left. He sent the Spirit. And we move on. God loved the world so much He sent His only Son to be a sacrifice for us. He sent so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And the Son, Jesus, came and lived and died on the cross for us. He knew His mission to seek and to save the lost. And He lived it out. But that was not all. He was resurrected and He ascended to the Father. And then He sent the Spirit who came with the same mission to redeem lost humanity. So His desire is to work in the lives of those we reach out to lead us into divine appointments where we can reach those who need to hear the truth and are ready to receive it. All the Godhead in unity with His people on mission to save the lost. This is the difference the difference maker makes. And He did all that for you and for me because He loves us so that we could have hope and forgiveness and eternal life. I hope you know that. Eternal life this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, our first order of business before You this morning is just to throw out our hands and open up our hearts and yield ourselves, our wills, our hearts to You. You are Lord, You are King. You are the one name given under heaven by which we can be saved. And we come this morning confessing that Jesus is Lord. For those who need to know You, need to be saved this morning, I pray that that prayer would be an open heart, an open spirit, just to completely give their lives to You. Do Your will. But for those of us who know You, God, we don't want to be filled with us anymore. We want to be filled with You. So we repent of our sin. We confess our brokenness. We ask You to clean us up of our transgressions and to fill us with Your Spirit. And as such, Father, I pray that You would motivate us, change us, give us hearts of boldness, of conviction, of passion to be obedient to You. Do Your will in this place and this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.